what we're going to do. There's probably still some people that are coming in. I want to show you a video. I'm sure some of you have seen the video. Watch it again. I can never see this video too many times. And as we get back into our study, you'll be able to recognize how it relates to our look at Romans. So, Clint, the tears of the saints. Lights, yeah. Thanks, Matt. I don't know how many times I've seen that video. How many of you have never seen that before? Whew. I've watched it, I don't know how many times, and every time I watch it, it takes me a while to get back together. And I always come to the end of it with the same thought. I have done so little. There's so much to be done, and I have done so little. And ultimately, that is all that matters in life. That's it. I was on a plane not long ago, sat down next to a grandmother with her daughter, young mother, and a small girl. I was wiped out, as I usually am by the time I climb on a plane, and I had the aisle seat, and I said, if you ladies need out, just punch me because I'm probably going to go to sleep. So I pulled my hat down over my eyes and went out for a little while and woke up, and I pushed my hat up, and I look over, and this little girl's looking at me and making faces, and so I started kind of playing with her, and next thing you know, I'm talking with her mother, and found out her mother was a marathon runner, and so we talked a little bit about running and so on and so forth. And she said, what do you do? And I said, well, I pastored churches for 30 years, and now I do overseas missions. And she said, oh, that's very interesting. I just finished a course in college on comparative religions. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. And she said, the thing that I was so fascinated about is that all religions pretty much teach the same thing. I said, really? She said, yeah. She was like, you know, so happy about this. I said, well, there's one problem with that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father without me. So either you have to call him a liar, or you have to realize there's no other way. And it shocked her. She said, I have never heard that before. I said, well, you need to consider it because you have to make a choice. No one gets off with an excuse. And we'll talk on that in my class tonight. So for those of you that are just joining us today, we spent an interesting hour yesterday on the book of Romans. My favorite book, I suppose, all the way through my Christian life since I went off to Bible college and I memorized the book of Romans end to end, and I thought that I knew the book. And of course, all through the years that I've been studying since Bible college, about 45 years now, maybe a little more than that. It would be more than that, quite a bit more than that. Anyway, I keep learning. Every time I go through the book of Romans, I learn more and more and more. And I've had some insights recently, some helped by Michael Heiser. I've recommended reading for you Dr. Michael Heiser. If you want his light version, get I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible. Fascinating book where he deals with a lot of what are called problem passages. He has doctorates in Semitic languages, therefore he's able to go back and actually grasp the mindset of the people as they were writing. He has another book called Supernatural, which is an introduction to his big book, which is called The Unseen Realm. All fascinating books, and he brings some insights that I've not seen before, one of which led me to this current study in the book of Romans. Another really great book if you just want some real simple explanation about some of the fundamental things of faith, So Great Salvation by Charles Ryrie. Great book. Highly, highly recommend that book, So Great Salvation. If you're a student of history, and you should be, Victor Davis Hanson is an amazing military historian. This particular book, called Carnage and Culture, explains, I guess you'd call it, the Western civilization way of waging war and how that has affected our culture. One of the really fascinating stories in it is the British fight with the Zulus in South Africa. And he explains how in two different engagements, one had a couple of thousand, maybe 2,500 British soldiers against 40,000 Zulus, and they got wiped out to a man. The next day, 6 miles away, 80 riflemen took on thousands and thousands of Zulus, and they won. There's a place called Rorke's Drift, studied today in the military colleges because of the tactics that they used. And he just shows how, you know, it's not the numbers, it's not really the technology, it's the fighting spirit of the people involved. But I would highly recommend that one. Here's one called The Perfect Journey, Pure and Simple Ministries, and it basically just gives you an overview, very colorful, very interesting, of the Christian way of life. So anyone who would like to look at those, please feel free to come up. But Michael Heiser opened my eyes to some things in the book of Romans, and I started explaining that yesterday, and we're going to look at it a little bit further today. The main question is, and has been through the years for me, how do Romans 9, 10, and 11 fit into the book? What's the theme of the book? What's the purpose that Paul had in mind as he was writing? And we find that in some of his purpose statements. You remember in Romans 1, 5, he talks about receiving grace and apostleship from God for obedience to the faith among all nations. That was his commission. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That same phrase comes up at the end of the book, Romans 16 and verse 25. And I'd like you to turn to the end of the book because, as I said yesterday, if you want to find out what a book's all about, read the end. Read the end first. So Romans 16, 25, I'm just going to say a short prayer as we enter into our study and ask God to open our eyes and help us understand. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we recognize that we stand on holy ground. We recognize that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We also understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. We ask, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds and open our hearts to receive the truth of your word for our eternal benefit and blessing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at the very end of Romans 16, verse 25, "Now unto him who is able to establish you." And then there are three phrases that set a boundary around the book. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." In other words, if you're going to be established in this world, if you're going to have a firm foundation, if you are going to build your life on solid rock, it is going to have to come from the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, "According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." Most of you who have been well taught understand that the idea of mystery in the New Testament specifically deals with the church age. The church age was not revealed in the Old Testament. There are hints of it. There are anticipations of it, but it was never fully explained. The mystery, the hidden aspect of the plan of God was that there would be a unique people, Paul says, who are in Christ. And that two-word phrase is a summary of Paul's entire theology, to enter into Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, he says, "In Adam all die. In Christ all live." So that's basically the division of the human race. The question for each and every one of us is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you're in Adam, you were born once physically, you're going to die spiritually. If you're in Christ, you'll die once physically, but you'll live forever spiritually. So that's Paul's theology in a nutshell. So it's according to the mystery, and then finally the last phrase, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith. Here's what I want us to get, and I've got to kind of jump over a lot of what I covered yesterday or I'll never get into today. The book of Romans, I believe now, is a challenge by the Apostle Paul to the Roman church, to the place of the seat of empire of the civilized world at the time. Most of these people probably came to Christ as a result of Pentecost. Remember that there were in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Jews from every nation under heaven. And they heard the message of Peter and they saw the impact of the coming of the Holy Spirit and they went back to the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire and they carried with them the gospel. And probably some of those went back to Rome and therefore established the Roman church. But the heartbeat of Paul, the burden of the Apostle Paul, is exactly what we just saw on this video, the tears of the saints, as the apostle to the Gentiles. He felt that the weight of that commission was on his shoulders. So according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery that was now revealed, the church age, and according to bringing the nations to obedience to the faith. I believe that the book of Romans is a missionary challenge to the church. Now add to these verses the fact that in Romans 15, if you just look at Romans 15, 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. Romans 15, 28, therefore when I have performed this and sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. I asked the question yesterday, why Spain? Why is Paul so focused on Spain? And the reason we find, going back to Isaiah, Paul was a scholar of Old Testament Scripture. He studied the book of Isaiah, and the prophecy of Isaiah was that the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth, and the last outpost of civilization Isaiah mentions is Spain. He called it Tarshish, which is what it was called in Old Testament times. I believe that Paul, reading that, said, I have got to make it to Spain, because if I make it to Spain, my mission is accomplished, and then something's going to happen. The fullness of the Gentiles would come in, and what would God do for the Jewish people? He would open the eyes of the Jewish people. The problem that I've wrestled with, I suppose everyone who's ever studied the book of Romans has wrestled with it, is when you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, and Paul has asked that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, or any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Bang. He finishes it. We're here at a point where we say, I know Christ, I have Christ in my life, I know that I have eternal life. I'm going to spend eternity with Him. Nothing can separate me from Him. Man, that's great. And then where does He go immediately? Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I lie not. The Holy Spirit bears witness with me that I have unceasing grief and sorrow in my heart for my kinsman according to the flesh, his burden for the children of Israel. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with that burden. And then as soon as chapter 11 is done, the very next passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, here's the important word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. How does Romans 8 lead into 9, 10, and 11, and then lead into Romans chapter 12? because Paul saw the burden of reaching the Gentile world for Christ an obstacle, in a sense, that had to be gotten over before the Jewish nation would have their eyes opened and be restored. And that was the passion of his life. So what I want to do is I want to walk with you through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and hopefully you'll be able to see this argument if I can figure out how to use this little deal here. No? Are we up? Am I aiming it the wrong way? Oh, there we are. Okay. Romans 9 through 11, I now believe. I used to think it was a historical parenthetic. That was what I used to tell people. Sounds real good. Sounds real smart, but I was dumb. I believe it's the heart of the book. I believe the key to the book of Romans is Romans 9, 10, and 11, because it explains why there's this tremendous passion in the heart of the Apostle Paul to finish the work of reaching the Gentiles so that his people will then be able to have their eyes open and understand what's going on. So, we're going to follow the flow of the argument. I want you to look at the passages, so turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. We're not going to be able to read every section, but we'll touch on a few things in each section, and I want you to feel free to ask questions. So, at any time, fire your hand up, but just let me back up to Romans 8:31. I just want to read this because I want you to see that where maybe we've thought before that Romans 9 somehow was a disconnect with Romans 8, it's actually the logical follow-up to what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, I'm in Romans 8:31, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How wonderful to have that kind of confidence and assurance and boldness because of what Christ did for you and I on the cross and because of our faith in him. But see, the problem, my friends, is that too often we close our eyes to the world around us. When I look at that video, The Tears of the Saints, I'm looking at people I see all the time. Nan and I look and see those faces all the time. Lost, helpless, hopeless, desperate, lonely, discouraged, bleak. And we have the answer. Isn't it wonderful to have Romans chapter 8? But you know what Paul's trying to tell us? You shouldn't have Romans 8 without Romans 9, 10, and 11. You shouldn't have this assurance, this comfort, this joy, this confidence, this boldness without realizing that there is a world out there without Christ and you are supposed to be part of the solution. And as he's going to tell us later in Romans chapter 10, some people are the goers and they're the ones that have to do the tip of the spear mission work. But they can't go unless people send them, and therefore there have to be people who give for them to go, and there have to be people who pray for them while they're on the field, and there's a part for everyone to play, and each of us has to ask ourselves the question, am I playing my part? Am I lifting my share of the weight? So immediately he jumps into Romans chapter 9, and we're now going to go 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to do it in 10 steps. So here we go. Number one, in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul tells us that God chose the nation of Israel and blessed her with great spiritual treasure. He just finished Romans 8 telling us that we have great spiritual treasure. Now he's saying, hey, what about the nation of Israel? Didn't God give them great spiritual treasure? There's a warning here for us, by the way. And I want to read this for you because it's so important. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. How could anyone be given those kind of spiritual treasures and fail? But they did, didn't they? And so God, in His wisdom, had a plan not only to use their failure for good, because He just told us in Romans 8:28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So here is a nation spiritually endowed, spiritually blessed and enriched, given a mission to do what? Reach the world, which they failed, and they turned their back on their Savior and cried out, crucify Him and let His blood be on us and on our children. And God said, you asked for it, okay. And He sealed them in their unbelief. Therefore, as Paul surveys the scene in Romans 9:6-13, it would almost appear as if God's choice of Israel had proved in vain. Now, maybe God made a mistake. Maybe He didn't know how Israel was going to act. Well, of course He did. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. But looking at it from a human perspective, it almost appears as if the Word of God has failed. You see how he brings that thought up in verse 6? It's not as if the Word of God has taken no effect. God is still at work. Their failure cannot stop His plan. Their disobedience doesn't hinder His ultimate objectives, because He already has that plan considered. And therefore it leads into, consider how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And this is where the Calvinist will come in and they'll say, well, see here, God hardened Pharaoh's heart because God didn't want Pharaoh to go to heaven, but He wanted the children of Israel to go to heaven. He chose them. He didn't choose Pharaoh, and that's it. It's in the Bible. And so on and so forth. But Paul has already laid down the parameters of why God hardens hearts, doesn't he? Do you remember in Romans chapter 1? Do you remember how he tells us very clearly in chapter 1 that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation, from the things that he has made, so that men throughout the entire world are without excuse? How he reminds us through the book of Romans that God has given to every human being three witnesses of the truth, not only of his existence, but his plan and purpose for each of us individual, and one is creation. That's Romans 1. Two is conscience. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. And the third is the Scripture itself. And therefore, Paul says that anyone who has these witnesses and continues to turn their back, they are what? Without excuse. Creation demands a creator. I love the simple analogy. Supposedly, we evolved over millions and millions and millions of years. I can't remember because they shift the numbers all the time, but apparently we started standing upright about 60 million, 80 million years ago. I don't know what their numbers are. It's very interesting because an increasing number of top scientists in all fields are beginning to reject evolution. And part of the reason that they're rejecting evolution is because when they cracked the DNA code, they came up with a problem they could not solve. because information can't evolve. And your DNA has more information in it than all of the computers in the world. Your DNA. What makes you who you are. And that information encoded in your DNA determined height, weight, eye color, hair color, personality, characteristics. Where'd that information come from? And then to really throw a monkey wrench into the works, a scientist recently found the fossilized footprints of someone 290 million years ago. You know, in the strata, supposedly, that was 290 million years, when the earth was pretty much soup and there was nothing but dinosaurs roaming around. They've got the footprints of a guy walking. Actually, I think there's three of them walking. By the way, in another discovery, they found on a clay pan in Australia the fossilized footprints of three Aboriginal-type people running barefoot, and by measuring their strides, and they say that the guy that was leading was actually pulling away from the group. They were either chasing something or being chased by something. They estimate that he was running faster than Usain Bolt. But at any rate, the footprints that they found in the strata where no human being was supposed to be for several hundred million years presents a problem, so you know how the scientists deal with it? They ignore it. They just ignore it. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart began with his own repeated rejection of God. And seven times in the book of Exodus, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart against God. And then we finally read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The same as Paul lays out in Romans chapter 1, God hardens the hearts of those who persist in their own rebellion and their own rejection. But what then is the point of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Get ready. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to give birth to the nation of Israel. He used his rejection and rebellion and resistance to bring about good for Israel. And then 2,000 years later, when the Messiah walks onto the scene and the God of heaven that created the universe steps down in human flesh and walks among his own people, they hardened their heart against him. Might God not do with Israel what he also did with Pharaoh? That's Paul's point. Oh, you guys like it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to set you free. What if he now hardens your hearts in your own rebellion and unbelief to create the church? So Romans 9, 14 to 24 deals with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And that leads us to Romans 9, 25 to 33. Might it not be that God is now hardening the heart of Israel in the same way so as to give birth to the church? Here's the problem the Calvinist faces. If you look at Romans chapter 9 and you say God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he couldn't believe and God chose Israel and they became the elect, what do you do with the end of the ninth chapter, which I'll read to you now starting in verse 25? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people and her beloved who is not beloved. Who's he talking about? Gentiles, right? And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. What Paul's saying here is, Isaiah nailed it and told us what was going to happen. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Short to him seems long to us. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Verse 30, he comes to the conclusion of what he said so far in Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. When I was riding on that airplane and I talked to that young lady and she was gushing about the world religions all teaching the same, and I threw in one statement from Jesus Christ that caused the whole thing to crumble, that was the rock of offense and the stumbling stone. I hope and pray that it became for her a solid rock of salvation, but that will be between her and the Lord. So Paul, I think, in essence, is telling us here, look what God did with Pharaoh, look how it brought about Israel, now look what God's doing with Israel, guess what? It's bringing about the church. And I'll stop for a question. Right. Here it just means children. Yeah, the word that's used in Romans 8, what is it, Romans 8:14? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The word that's used there is huios, which means a mature son. It's not saying that all Christians are always led, because too often we're not. But those who are consistently led by the Spirit of God show that they are mature sons of God. That, in other words, being led by God would be a mark of maturity. All right, so let's go into our next section. In Romans 10, 1 through 13, Paul's great burden for Israel could not be fulfilled until they came to faith in Christ. He has a burden for Israel. He wants to see his nation saved. He wants to see them come to the light of the truth. And he shares that burden again in Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, a very critical verse in the entire book. For Christ is the end. That would be better translated fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. What's his point? Israel became so enamored in the minutiae of the law of Moses and in nitpicking over how far you could walk on the Sabbath and what constituted a work. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath morning, you couldn't eat it because the chicken had to work to lay the egg. I mean, these people were insane. And because they became so preoccupied with their traditions and their commentaries and their rules and regulations of men, when Jesus Christ came on the scene and said, this is how simple it is, believe in me and you will have eternal life, they said, no, it can't be that simple. It's got to be hard. It's got to be really, really hard. We have to work real, real hard. We have to make ourselves better. You even hear pastors and preachers sometimes say, give up all your sins and come to Christ. Well, you can't give up your sins and come to Christ. You don't have the power to give them up. You come to Him because you can't give them up. And He paid the debt for those sins on the cross so that He can break the chains of slavery and set you free. It's too simple. Even today, sadly, among Christians in many churches, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is not being preached because it can't be that easy. It can't just be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. There's got to be a catch somewhere, right? So this becomes, again, a stumbling stone to many, many people. So Paul's burden is for the children of Israel, but they are not going to have that burden fulfilled or come to the reality of salvation until they come to faith. So the next point, point six, this could not occur without Gentile missionary zeal. Notice carefully, by which God would provoke Israel according to the prophets. The prophets made it very clear, going all the way back to Moses. I mean, here's the guy that basically forged the nation, and he told them at the very beginning of their history that there's going to come a time when you all are going to become rebellious, and you're going to reject the truth, you're going to reject the very God who gave you birth, and as a result, God is going to use another people who are not even a nation, and they're going to outstrip you in the faith. And they will become a provocation to you to finally get your act together and accomplish the plan of God in your life. He then draws a conclusion from this. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, God has not cast away His people Israel. Notice verse 11. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, they killed your prophets, they tore down your altars, and I am the only one left. What does the divine response say? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. His conclusion in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Within the people of Israel, the children of Israel, at the time the Apostle Paul is writing, there is a part of that remnant, that believing, residue, if you will, of Jewish people. But the work was not complete. The work was not finished. And the real key to this whole issue comes up in his next development. And that is point 7. Point 8. The Gentile church was... The Gentile church... I want to back up here. Let's just notice 7. God has not cast away Israel, but hardened them because of their unbelief. He was doing to Israel the same thing He did to Pharaoh. That's the point that Paul is making. And if God hardened Pharaoh to give birth to the nation, then in the hardening of the nation of Israel, He is making it possible for that next point. The Gentile church was actually grafted in. You remember the figure that's used here if you look at chapter 11. Notice in, let me just pick it up, verse 17. Well, 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches, he's now picturing the nation of Israel as a tree, an olive tree, and some of the branches are being broken off because they're unfruitful. And he says, you being the Gentiles, he makes that clear up in verse 13, you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them, and with them you become a partaker of the root. What is the root? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. There are churches today who say we've replaced Israel. They are making this boast. It is a blasphemous boast. We haven't replaced them. The tree was dying. The Gentile church is grafted into the tree to keep the tree alive. And notice what he says. Do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember, you do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say, he anticipates their argument, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, rather fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. He's not talking here about salvation versus perdition. He's not talking about God taking away the gift of eternal life. He's saying that the church as a whole may fail just as miserably as Israel. I want to ask you a question. When you watch that video, do you think we've done much better than the nation of Israel? Half the people in the world have never heard the name of Christ. There are now nearing somewhere over 7 billion people on this planet. Do you realize that there are more people living right now? Well, actually, I should rephrase this. With the population being what it is right now, if you look from the time of Jesus Christ till today, more than half the people who have lived are alive right now. Try to cycle that into your mind. From the time of Christ until today, more than half the population is living right now. And of that population, half of them have never heard the name of Christ. And we feel like we've done a pretty good job. And I'll tell you the thing that makes me sick, when I see the churches being built and I see the money that's being poured in, and the only thought is, how can we get more people in? How can we get more people giving so that we can increase our church building program? And there are people, like in that video, that are perishing by the millions every day. I think we've done pretty poorly. As a matter of fact, I'll share with you my own personal opinion. I believe the rapture of the church will be a judgment on the Gentile church. In fact, I believe what Paul said here is a prophecy. Don't boast yourself against the branch, and don't boast about the branches that were broken off, because if God broke them off, He might not spare you. Seems to me to be a prophetic statement. Number 9. This was all in accordance with the mystery that God would bring in the fullness of the Gentiles before the final deliverance of the believing nation of Israel to the eternal glory of God. And if you want one verse that explains the whole argument of Romans 9, 10, and 11, look at verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Remember again, the mystery was the existence of the church and its purpose. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is a harvest of the Gentiles that is to be brought in. God knows the exact number. However many He determined in His eternal wisdom from the Gentiles to bring in before the rapture of the church, when that harvest is finished, we're going to be gone. And I'll have a big chart up here tonight to show you human history from beginning to end from God's perspective. Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and the until indicates an end point. When that fullness, that harvest of the Gentile church comes in, their eyes are going to be open. And as we see in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, we see the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, their eyes are opened, and they're going to go out and get this. If you don't think Israel will have learned their lesson, in 7 years they will do what the church has not done in 2,000 years. Is it true that the whole world must be reached before Christ returns? Well, if you're talking about His return as a second advent, the answer is yes. Will the church reach the whole world before the rapture? Sadly, no. That was our commission, but we haven't kept it. We haven't done any better than they did. And that brings us to our last point. All of this is what Paul is talking about in his thesis statement when he talks about obedience to the faith. This obedience to the faith, remember, we saw at the end of Romans 16, is according to the commandment of God our Savior. What is His commandment? Let me ask you. What is the commandment that Christ gave to the church? It is one overruling, overriding, all-encompassing commandment. It is the last thing Jesus Christ said before he left this earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The implication is evangelism. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of what? The age. What age? Church age. That is the commission that we have not kept. I'm going to stop here. How am I doing time-wise? 12 minutes. Okay. Questions? I know this is a lot to take in. But I hope maybe it's just starting to get you thinking in a little bit different way. Because tomorrow we're going to do what we just did here with Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're going to do it through the whole book. But it'll be simple. And you will understand, if you were the Apostle Paul and your task was to reach the Gentile nations and you had a chance to reach, to send a letter, an epistle to the church that was situated at the seat of empire in Rome, Western civilization at that time, and you knew that that message was going to go from Rome throughout the entire empire, what message would you send? Well, obviously, Paul sent the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is much more than Paul's magnum opus. It's much more than a theological treatise. It's much more than a doctrinal basics book. It is a passionate cry to the Gentile church to get up off their butt and do the mission. And how do you do that? You have to understand condemnation, Romans 1 through 3. You have to understand justification, Romans chapter 4 and 5. You have to understand how to lead people from the point of salvation to the point of spiritual maturity. That's Romans chapter 6 through 8. And then you have to understand that there's a reason why transformation is so critical in Romans 12 through 16, because here at the heart of the epistle is Paul saying we have a job to do and we're not getting it done. Make sense? Questions? Somebody has to have a question rattling around in their mind. Either that or you're just so dazed that you're not sure what's going on. Time is short. Right. Well, the figure that he's using, why do you graft into a tree? You graft into a tree to make it fruitful. Okay, so we live by the root. The root gives us life. We bring fruitfulness to the tree, and then the time comes when he grafts back in the branches that were broken off. So essentially, if you took the book of Ephesians, Paul's argument in the book of Ephesians is that God brought salvation to the Jews. Remember how Paul always said to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? He brought salvation to the Jews, and then as you get into Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we were the first to believe in Christ, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has raised you up and seated you together with Christ. So now the you and the we are brought together, and we have the church. So it's the idea that we're grafted in among them, but to conclude from that he's done with them, Paul's saying, not the case. Someone else had a hand in the air. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry? Well, actually, the theme of the book, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. So we might take from that that the theme of the book is justification by faith. I would now argue that the theme of the book is the righteousness of God. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Because the one thing he keeps hammering in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God unrighteous? Is God unrighteous? Of course not. By the way, as far as I can tell, if God picks some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell, that doesn't sound very righteous to me. I know the argument that the Calvinists will throw back at you that, well, who are you to judge God? Well, I don't know. Abraham did. Abraham judged God. You remember when Abraham stood at God and stuck his finger in his face? When God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham became incensed, and he said, far be it from you. Surely you would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Let it not be said of you. But he didn't understand the plan. See, God always has a plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. It must be great being God, because you know everything that's going to happen, and you know exactly what you're going to do with everything that happens. And people have the freedom to choose yea or nay, for or against, believe or reject, and they can exercise that freedom, and it doesn't fluster your plan in the slightest. Even if it's a whole nation like Israel, or even if it's a whole church like the body of Christ. Does any of this make sense? Doesn't it make Romans make more sense when you see Paul crying out to the church to wake up and get with the program? I think it does. We're going to, as I said, tomorrow we're going to go through the entire book of Romans, and I'll give you just a very quick 5-point outline. My outline remains the same. It has more meaning now than it ever did before. And we'll go through that, and we'll kind of talk through some of his arguments in each one of those sections. But the main thrust of it is this. God has committed to men the task of reaching men. By him, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. I have the only answer, as we saw in the video, the tears of the saints. We are the only ones who have the answer. I know it's unpopular. I know it's not politically correct. I know you can't tell other people that they're going to hell because they're following a religion that is leading them to the lake of fire, but that is the message. By the way, I didn't say it. I always just let Jesus speak for himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man will come to the Father but through me. And I've had people become angry, and I've had people foam at the mouth and call me a communist and everything else because I'm trying to keep people out of heaven. No, I'm trying to get people into heaven. But here's the dangerous thing. The default position in the thinking of most people today is everyone goes to heaven. You hear it all the time. Someone died. Oh, well, he's looking down. He's in a better place. If he's without Christ, I hate to say it, he is roasting in hell. And he will never, ever get out. And the first second that you're in hell is going to feel like eternity, and a million years from now, you're going to be living that first second. Over and over and over. Yeah, I'll just party with my friends. Oh, no, no. That's part of hell. Not only is it dark, but you are completely alone. The only company you have is your own mind and your own conscience and your own memory of how many times you said no to the grace of God. He reached out. He called to you. He protected you. He provided you. He gave you wonderful things. He blessed you in your life. If you are an unbeliever, this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. And if you're a child of God, this world is as close to hell as you'll ever see. It can only get better. And I know our world today considers it bigoted, but they did in Jesus' day too, and that's why they killed everyone who said it. Just like they're killing everyone who says it today. Christianity has been wiped out. It has existed in the Middle East for 2,000 years. In many places, Christianity has been wiped out within the last 5 years. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians are dying every single day for just reaching out with the message of Christ. It's worth living for, and it's worth dying for. All right, let's close in prayer, and I'll see you tomorrow, same time. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the love that sent your Son down to this world, for his willingness to lay aside the robe of his glory, step down into his own creation, and take on human flesh and live a life of rejection and hostility and scorn and contempt, and then go to the cross and pray for his persecutors and pray for his murderers and cry out for your forgiveness on them as he paid for the sins of the entire world. The whole history of mankind is illustrated by that scene at the cross with a thief on each side, one who rejected, one who believed. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. How we thank you for the knowledge of that truth. Give us the courage, the commitment, the dedication, and the sacrifice to spread that message as far as we possibly can in the time that you allow us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.